first reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 12, and can be found on page 1160 in the Church Bibles. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And the second reading is from Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 28, and can be found on page 1039. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. It's a bit warmer than it was at 8 o'clock. Our lovely mended heating broke again, but we've had a man in already. It's amazing what you can do on a Sunday morning. So we just have a word of prayer as I begin. Father God, we thank you for your word which reveals Jesus to us. And as we study in your word today, we pray that we would see more of who he is and what that means for us in our walk with him. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, the 6th of March this year is a special day, not just because it's Ash Wednesday, but of course that is special. Because it begins that exciting, thrilling time of year we call Lent. But it's also my mum's 90th birthday. Hooray! I know, amazing, isn't it? We're unfortunately not going to be able to see her on her birthday because it is Ash Wednesday, but we'll see her soon after. Now, my mum has given many wonderful things to me and my two brothers. One of them was a little bit unwelcome, because she has this problem with amphibians. Some people don't like spiders, Some people don't like birds, apparently, but my mum had a real thing, still has probably, although she wouldn't be able to tell me about it anymore, sadly, but a real thing about frogs and toads. I think it was one must have jumped out at her when she was gardening once. Unfortunately, I've inherited this from her. I would much rather have inherited the house or lots of money, but all I seem to have got is this problem with amphibians. Why am I talking about amphibians? Well, my mum come to that. Well, it's to do with the title that we've got for this week's theme, which is metamorphosis. And of course, amphibians go through a metamorphosis. Who had frog spawn at school and watched it change? Yeah, it's an easy win for teachers, that one, isn't it? It's a bit of instant science with wiggly things. And of course, you look at a tadpole and you look at a frog, they look like completely different things, don't they? But it's the same creature, but it's changed. And somebody reminded me this morning, so looking there because that's where Barbie always sat, that Barbie had a real thing for butterflies. And of course, butterflies and moths, the same sort of thing. You get the caterpillar, which looks generally hairy and ugly, and then you get the butterfly, which looks actually still quite hairy, but beautiful. And that's metamorphosis. And the word that we translate transfiguration, although it doesn't appear in Luke's gospel, it appears in Matthew and Mark, is the Greek word from which we get metamorphosis. Hence, there's the link. I'll sit down now. But I thought that was an interesting word because it's a word that signifies a change or a revealing of true nature, a transformation. And in the account of the Transfiguration, we see Jesus transformed. Not into something completely different. The tadpole is still a frog. The frog is still a tadpole, if you like. I won't keep going on about frogs and tadpoles because that'll make me feel a bit squeamish. But we see Jesus as he really is, or as he will be. But I think it's important that we put the Transfiguration in context, because it always appears on the same Sunday every year, either from Matthew, Mark, or Luke. We're in year C of the Common Worship Lectionary, so it's Luke this year. We get this particular gospel account on the Sunday immediately before Lent every year. But I want to put it in the context of what Luke packages it into, because I think it's quite significant. And it goes back to the beginning. If you've got a Bible near you, and you should have, it might be useful to have it open because there's no PowerPoint this morning. Sorry. So you might need to just use the Bible as your visual aid. Paper is also available. It's not, you know, it's amazing. Because at the beginning of chapter 9, we see Jesus sending out the 12. The mission expands from being Jesus effectively on his own with others watching, to Jesus sending out the 12 to do the things of the kingdom, to drive out demons, cure diseases, proclaim the kingdom of God, to heal those who were ill. So we see the mission extending. We see the beginning of active discipleship. Then there's a miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. Now that's both a creation miracle and a kingdom miracle. It's a creation miracle because Jesus produces something out of very little, not quite out of nothing, as we read in Genesis, but he multiplies something miraculously. And there's a foretaste of the kingdom in that. There's an indication that there's something God-like about Jesus, in that he can do stuff like that, but it's also a foretaste of the kingdom and an echo back to Mary's song at the beginning of Luke's gospel, where she says, "He's filled the hungry with good things." So we see a foretaste of a kingdom where there will be no hunger. And then we have Luke's account of Peter declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. in verses 18 to 20. Jesus is praying in private with his disciples with him, and he asks them, who do the crowd say I am? And they say, some John the Baptist, some say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets, come back to life. What about you? Who do you say I am? Peter answers, God's Messiah. Already Peter, and we would hope some of the others, have seen that there's something special about Jesus. And he proclaims him to be the Messiah. And then immediately, Jesus, warning them not to tell anyone, says, I'm going to be killed. So as soon as Peter makes that amazing declaration, Jesus predicts his death for the first time. And then, and this is important, he then talks about the cost of discipleship. We'll get to the transfiguration, but this is important. Because he then says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will save it. The cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus, is to follow in his footsteps. And then just before the transfiguration, we get this much misunderstood saying of Jesus in verse 27. Truly I tell you, he says, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And that's often been understood as referring to when Jesus returns at the end of time. But clearly those who were standing there are no longer alive. But it's much more clear that it refers to what happens when, having died and risen and ascended, the Holy Spirit comes and the things of the kingdom are seen on earth. And of course, 11 of those 12 did see that. Then we get to the account of the transfiguration. We'll come back to that in a minute because I want to move beyond it to the other end of the packaging that Luke gives this story. Because the next thing that happens after the transfiguration is that Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy. He casts out a demon. Another miracle of the kingdom to come. And then he predicts his death again. There's almost a mirror image either side of the transfiguration of these things. It doesn't quite work, but it's very close to being mirror images either side. He predicts his death a second time. And then, something I never really noticed before until I looked at this week, that on one side of the transfiguration, there's Peter having this amazing revelation that Jesus is the Messiah. The other side, you have the disciples arguing about who's the greatest. If you compare those two, one's a terrific prophetic insight of who Jesus really is. The other one is a pathetic argument about who's the greatest. And Jesus says to the disciples who are being childish, you need to be childlike. That's what's the greatest in the kingdom. And then Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. Receives some opposition. He speaks again about the cost of discipleship. And then at the beginning of verse 10, he sends out the 72. The mission expands even more. And I think it's really important to see the packaging of the transfiguration story to see why it's there. It's not there for Jesus' sake, it's there for the disciples' sake. It's there so they know who they're following. It's there so that they have encouragement in the trials of being a disciple. It's there so they can see what's coming for them, that there's glory ahead, even when the path of discipleship is hard. So the transfiguration itself, Jesus appears in glory. His clothes become as white, as bright as a flash of lightning. That's quite bright. You can't look at lightning without getting those funny wiggly lines in your eyes, can you? So there was something that happened in the appearance of Jesus that was almost beyond description for those three who were privileged to witness it. But what's instructive about this passage is that all of it is written from the disciples' perspective. It's not from Jesus' perspective. This vision, however we understand it, is for the disciples' benefit. It's for them to see something about Jesus that they've not seen before, which clearly has an immense impact on them. It appears in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It appears in one of Peter's letters. It's something that was really very significant. They saw his glory and two men standing with him. There's two other places where two men appear, two mysterious men. One at the empty tomb, the other after Jesus ascends to heaven. They're not the same characters, but there are two mysterious men on all three occasions. So Luke is linking those three events together, the transfiguration, the resurrection, and the ascension. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, there's kind of two understandings there. One is one that I know I've mentioned here before on this Sunday in the year, is the fact that Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets. So two very significant figures from the history of the people of Israel. But also, and I've not read this until this week actually, but there's something else about Moses and Elijah. They were known as the undying ones, because neither of them had a normal death experience. Something strange happened to Moses, and of course Elijah was carried off to heaven, apparently without dying. And so the appearance of two who were known as the undying ones with Jesus says something about what was to come when Jesus would ultimately be revealed in his glory. We have a glimpse of glory, and we have a glimpse of Jesus glorified with two who were known as the undying ones. So there's a lot wrapped up in this story. Perhaps an anticipation of Jesus' conquest of death in time to come. Now Peter, having just a few verses ago said, "You're the Messiah," then in his usual impetuous way gets it wrong this time. "Oh, it's good that we're here. Let's put up some shelters. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's preserve the moment." But it was never intended to be something that was permanent at that point. This was a glimpse of something that was to come. Peter wants to hold on to it. And we're all like that a bit, aren't we? Something good happens, you want it to last forever. I just finished reading a brilliant book, and it was 800 and odd pages. And it was great, and I did not want it to end. And then I got to the end, and I thought, oh. Actually, I remember the first, I was quite young, about 8 or 9, and I watched this program on the TV, and I really enjoyed it, and it finished, and I cried. So I didn't want it to be ended, because it was so good. So that's a natural reaction to something wonderful, is that you just want it to carry on forever. And this is what Peter's doing. We can forgive him for that, but he'd missed the point. The point was, this is a glimpse, this is an encouragement, this is a revelation of Jesus for their benefit, so that they know what's coming, a glimpse of heavenly reality. But it's not yet the end of the story. And then, as the disciples were so often described, they were afraid because a cloud appeared. And when a cloud appeared and there was something of God going on, that would be a moment when a good Jewish man would be very scared at that point, because they would know that the place where a cloud appeared is the Holy of Holies in the temple. And the Holy of Holies in the temple is the place where God's presence is. And the Holy of Holies in the temple, one man is allowed in there one day a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And he has to be really right with God before he goes in there, otherwise he'll die. So when a cloud appears, they will be afraid because the presence of God is there. And that's a scary thing because they knew that they were not worthy to be in the presence of God. But a voice comes from the cloud again for them. This is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him. It echoes what happened at Jesus' baptism. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The moment had passed. But they didn't forget it. So, what are the takeaways for us from this? Julia, my wife, loves jigsaws. I cannot stand jigsaws. They frustrate me. So, I think, who likes jigsaws? Who doesn't like jigsaws? Almost 50-50. Jigsaws are like Marmite. I just think, what a waste of time. It's a lovely picture. Just stick the box on the wall. Don't worry about this. You know, I just don't see the point of them. But Julia loves them. She finds it very relaxing. I just find it really frustrating. I can't fit this in. And I think I've often berated the disciples for being a bit thick. But they didn't have what we have, the box with the picture. Because we've got the Gospels. We can see what the picture is. They just had the pieces. Now, I find a jigsaw with the picture on the box frustrating enough, but imagine having a jigsaw with no picture, trying to work out what on earth it is. That's the situation they were in. They were trying to piece it together. And when we're in a relationship with someone, when we know someone, or we think we know someone, and then suddenly you hear something about them and you think, really? I never knew that. That's really surprising. Getting to know someone is a bit like having a jigsaw without a picture. You learn things about them as you go along. And that's what the disciples were doing. But they suddenly had a much bigger insight into the overall picture when they saw Jesus transfigured. And I think the first takeaway for us is, how well do we know Jesus? What's our picture of Jesus like? I know I've said this several times recently, but it's so important that we get an idea of who Jesus really is. Not some fantasy, not some half-baked picture, but who he really is. And the only way we can do that is through studying the scripture and through spending time in his presence. You can't get to know someone unless you spend time with them. The second one, and this is where it gets really clever, and I'm so proud of this. You might think it's a bit rubbish, but the second one is that there's a metamorphosis for us too. Because as we read in 2 Corinthians, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And guess what the word transformed is? It's metamorphosis, or metamorphoo, or whatever. I'm not very good at Greek. But that's the same word. So there's a transfiguration for us too. We will be changed. We are being changed from glory to glory. And not just into the best version of ourselves that we can be, but that's true, but also into the likeness of Jesus. And that's really, really important. And that's a work of God's Spirit. This comes from the Lord, which is the Spirit. It's a work of God's Spirit, but it requires cooperation from us as well. After the 8 o'clock sermon this morning, I said, you may feel like a tadpole now, but you'll be a frog later. And I realised that sounded really naff. But you might want to say, you're a chrysalis now, but you'll be a butterfly later. Or you might want to say, I'm not yet all that I can be, because I'm not yet truly in the likeness of Jesus. But there will come a day when that will be true. And the story of the Transfiguration gives us hope, because we've seen a glimpse of Jesus in his glory. We've seen a glimpse of what it can be like for us also. And that's an encouragement on the path of discipleship. That story of the Transfiguration is slap bang in the middle of Luke's description of what it means to be a disciple, the practical nature of discipleship, the sending out of the 12, the sending out of the 72. The description by Jesus of the cost of discipleship, but right in the middle is the encouragement that there's glory to come. We can begin to taste that now as we move in the things of God's kingdom.